Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Starting in verse 28, the Word of God says, "So God has appointed some in the church," and I'm reading in the Amplified, "for His own use. First, apostles, special messengers. Second, prophets, inspired teachers and expounders. Third, teachers. Then, wonder workers. Then those with the ability to heal the sick, helpers, administrators, speakers of different unknown tongues. Are all apostles special messengers? Are all prophets inspired interpreters of the will and the purposes of God? Are all teachers? Do all have the power of performing miracles? Do all possess extraordinary powers of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret, but earnestly desire and zealously cultivate the greatest and the best gifts and graces, the higher gifts and the choicest graces. And yet I will show you a still more excellent way, one that is by far better and highest of them all, love." Today we're going to talk very briefly about this character of agape love that we are acquainted with theologically, but I think easily we are not always possessed of this character. Paul said that in the body of Christ there are numerous different expressions, numerous different portions, and these portions are important. One of the things about this that he said is, with all these different portions, there is a more excellent way. It is one thing to have a portion. It is another thing to live in a more excellent way. And so sometimes we can be oriented toward the role that we play, perhaps in a church. Sometimes we can be oriented to the fact that I'm the pastor, and this is my role. I am the pastor. Or in some churches, I am the outreach leader. I am the head of whatever department, youth ministry, whatever. I'm the head of these things. This is my role. I am the head of these things. I knew a man one time who came to a church, and when he got there, he wanted to be the head of something. And they didn't have anything for him to be the head of. And so he went elsewhere. And there he became the head of something, and there he stayed. Because he felt that he ought to be the head of something. We can be very oriented toward being the heads of something. Doesn't have to be that I'm the head of something. I can be oriented to whatever portion that I have. And I can say, this is the part that I fulfill within the body of Christ. And there's nothing wrong with these parts. God gave those different things into the body of Christ. And we need them in order for a church to be healthy and function well. However, there is a more excellent way. He continues, and he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels..." And remember that there was, and also today still is, in some cases, an undue emphasis on this notion of tongues. It's a real gift, but we don't overemphasize it. It is, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 14, the least of the gifts. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." So even though I may have this gift, and I may have it profoundly, if I don't have this more excellent way, the gift itself is rather meaningless. It's just clanging. It's just another sound that's going on in the environment. It reminds me of, have you ever been in a house and they have the TV on all the time? And eventually the TV becomes background noise. Nobody's actually watching. Nobody's even listening. It's just this background noise. It's what they call white noise, right? And this is what it is like, what he's saying. You may have this tremendous thing, but if it lacks that more excellent way, it's background noise. And that's really all it is. It's just noise within the building. And though I have a gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and I have not the charity, I am nothing. So though I may think I'm the pastor, because the gift of prophecy within the church is the pastor. It's not talking about foretelling the future. It's talking about proclaiming the word of God. And so what we have here is he's saying, though I may be the best preacher around, I may be a more gifted preacher than anybody else out there, if I don't possess this more excellent way, it doesn't matter that I'm the pastor. It doesn't matter that I may be a great orator. None of that is any meaning or substance apart from this more excellent way. And though I bestow all my goods and feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. And here he's talking about, though I may be the one who takes care of absolutely everything in the church, though I may be the one who everybody relies on, though I may be the one that keeps the whole thing really moving along, if I don't possess that excellent way, it's of no benefit to me. Now notice they didn't say it doesn't benefit the church. It profits me nothing. In other words, there's no reward in it. Why? Because sometimes I can do all those things and get negative in doing them. And then it's not service unto God, but then it's actually more like bondage. And I have no reward for that if I don't have that more excellent way in the way that I serve the body of Christ, or in the way that I carry out the calling that I have within the ministry. If I get negative in my call, it doesn't profit me to be in my call, because I won't be rewarded. See, it's not in the fact of what I'm doing per se, but to a very large extent, what God is interested in is the heart that I'm doing it with. Because what I am doing is only anointed if I'm doing it with the right heart. And if I'm doing it in negativity or a sense of obligation, if I'm doing it in a sense of responsibility of the negative sort, then I'm not doing it with the right heart, and I get no profit from it. It doesn't increase me. I don't experience growth in it, but I also don't get rewarded in it. And so it profits nothing. This next part is key. And I'm going to read this in the Amplified. Love endures long and is patient and kind. Love never is envious nor boils over with jealousy, is not boastful or vainglorious, does not display itself haughtily, it's not conceited, arrogant, and inflated with pride. It is not rude, unmannerly, and does not act unbecomingly. Love, God's love in us, does not insist on its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking, it is not touchy or fretful or resentful. It takes no account of the evil done to it, it pays no attention to a suffered wrong. Why did Paul make this distinction? Because there is in fact a way, but then there is also a more excellent way. If I simply live in the way, in the form of godliness, if I go through the motions of anything, whether it's preaching or serving or prophesying or speaking in tongues or what have you, it may be great servitude on my part. But if I don't possess that more excellent way, it's empty. Now, we may say to ourselves, and to some extent it is true, yes, but it's empty, but it still benefits the other people. Yes, to some extent that is true. It benefits, but it doesn't edify. Only with the right heart will my service edify. Only with the right heart will my preaching edify. Only with the right heart will whatever I do edify. Otherwise, perhaps people feel a sense of obligation to me. If I'm a preacher, people will sense that I'm doing it out of obligation and not have an anointing. Now notice the distinction that is made here. That we have service of some sort or another within the body, and then we have love. And they are not equivalent. The distinction is incredibly important. Why are they not equivalent? Because the one can be produced in myself. In other words, the one I may do in my natural efforts and perhaps even be successful at it. But the other is a question of the heart. But it is the heart that God is interested in. It's not so much my service. If God could raise up rocks to scream, to shout out praises to God, if God could get water out of a rock, then God could raise up rocks to serve Him also. And so it's not in my service per se. My service is valuable so long as the heart is right. But as long as the heart is not right, my service doesn't edify. And this is why. The one can come from me, the other comes through me. Now, here's the thing about love, this brand of love. It never fails. It never fails. It is unconditional. Now, we hear about unconditional love a lot in Christianity. But the question is, why is it unconditional? Because unless I have a grasp, at least in my heart, if not in my intellect, of why love is unconditional, I won't live in unconditional love. And so when we talk about unconditional love, we have to talk about why is love unconditional. And this is the reason why. Let's look at it one more time. Love endures long and is patient and kind. Love is never envious nor boils over with jealousy. It's not boastful or vainglorious, does not display itself haughtily. It's not conceited, arrogant, and inflated with pride. It is not rude, unmannerly, and does not act unbecomingly. Love, God's love in us, does not insist on its own rights or its own way. For it is not self-seeking, it is not touchy, or fretful, or resentful. It takes no account of the evil done to it, it pays no attention to the suffered wrong. Now, notice where the focus is when the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle, is describing love. It is not on the recipient of that love. It is entirely on the giver of that love. This is why love is unconditional. Because it is entirely based on the decisions of the heart of the giver of that love. If it were anything else, it would be conditional. And so the subject, the person, us, that receive this love, can receive it unconditionally. But it must be present within the one who gives it in order to be received. Because if I am going to endure long and be patient and kind towards someone, that is entirely my volitional process. That's it. Sometimes patience is purely an act of volition. Pastor Stevens made a good statement in a message I was listening to this morning. He said, people will take portions of the Word of God, and when they consider living by those portions of the Word of God in some portions with some people, they'll say, I'm not going to be in bondage to that. I don't want to be in bondage to this. And he said, you're not talking about bondage. In truth, you're talking about obedience. What you're really saying is, I'm not going to obey the word of God, when Matthew 4:4, Jesus says, we live by every word of God. And so what it's really saying is, it's not that you won't be in bondage to it, you won't be in obedience to it. And that's where the difference is. We're just trying to put a pretty coat on disobedience and calling it bondage. And we're trying to rationalize away disobedience. But obedience to God means we love. What is the first and the great commandment? The man asked the Savior, and the Savior said, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. That is the first and the premier, what he said, the premier commandment, and the other is like it, love your neighbor and yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. When I don't love, when I don't practice by my volition, because it is always by my volition, when I don't practice long-enduring patience and kindness toward a person, I'm actually disobedient to God. And if I'm going to be disobedient to God habitually, that means I'm rebelling against Him. And that is demonic. That unconditionality is entirely determined by the condition of my heart as the one who gives the love or does the loving. It has nothing at all to do with the recipient. Have you ever seen somebody who refuses to obey this portion of scriptures? And they'll blame it on the recipient? It's not the recipient, it's that person's disobedience to God. It's rebellion, which is a form of witchcraft. They're trafficking in demons at the moment. And so they say, well, you're like this. And this justifies my anger because you are like this. You are like this, and this justifies my impatience with you because you are like this. I've told you 10,000 times and you are still like this. And now I have the right to be rebellious against God in a demonic expression of Satan's accusations and Satan's hatred of God. We don't think of it that way. It's rebellion. It's sin of witchcraft. It's demon trafficking. If we say we love, we're actually taking on an extremely powerful claim that we have in our life, in our attitude, in our practice, in our heart, the essence of God's character. Because the word here for love and the word about God's love, those two words are the same words. They are agapao. Love endures long and is kind and is patient. And so it tells me it's a volitional operation in faith response, void of emotional involvement. And I do something because I am responding in faith to God's word. That is love. And because of that, love is unconditional. It has nothing to do with you whether I'm going to be patient or kind to you. But you hear it all the time. Well, you're like this, and that frustrates me, and so now I will be unkind to you, and I will accuse you and criticize you. So what that person is saying is, I will be disobedient to God in a demonic rebellion, and I will practice the devil's ministry toward you using my voice box, and I will feel perfectly justified doing it because I'm eating at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, walking by sight and evaluating by natural reasoning with my own pride as my standard. We don't think that way, but that's what it is. Love is unconditional. I don't rebel against God by not loving someone. Well, I'm not rebelling against God. Okay, turn to 1 John 4:20 then. If a man say, I love God and hated his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So, somebody's got it wrong, and my money is on the fact that the Bible's got it right. You can give me every reason you want to be unkind or impatient or frustrated or harsh or negative or angry or critical or resentful or bitter or nasty in your expressions. You can give yourself every reason you want, but they are demonic deception. God's not impressed. You see, love is, in fact, unconditional. When I say, I have a right to be angry with you, you are like this. And then people will say, I've told you this before and demanded that you change to satisfy my preference and my comfort zone and my expectation and how I see things as they ought to be. So you must change. And if you don't change, I'm going to express that frustration to you because now I have the right because I've told you to change. Isn't this what people do? A lot of people do that. It's demonic rebellion. And it's demonic accusation against the other person. And it's a self-righteous elevation of the soul, which Habakkuk 2:4 says is not right before God. And so we have to be very careful. You see, love is dependent on humility. There are two things that will keep me loving people. First, they are receiving God's love, so that I may possess that God's love, and then passing it on to people. This is what Jesus said, essentially, because we love Him because He first loved us, in 1 John chapter 4. However, there is another component to this. If I can disobey any portion of the Word of God, including this one, where I can live in unkindness, impatience, frustration, anger, resentment, not having my words seasoned with salt, not allowing my words to be edifying words, but critical or accusing words, words that do not build, words that do not soothe, words that do not reconcile, words that are not according to Philippians 4:8, but words that are according to my own emotions and frustrations as a rationalization and a cheap excuse for rebellion against God in my demonic attitude. You know what that is? That's a lack of the fear of God. I don't believe God is God. I don't believe He's King. I don't believe that He's who He said He is. And I dare to stand in His face. See, what we don't think about when we do these things is that whatsoever I do unto the least, I do unto Him. So I may be familiar enough to express that frustration or unkindness or criticism or negativity or hostility or anger, but in fact it is because I am familiar with the fact that God is King, and I am doing that unto Him. This is why love is unconditional. Because it's based on my volition. Yes, God's volition was always, and God, you know, right there, He's more than willing to be kind and patient and all these things. And God is humble, but I am not always humble, and I am not always kind and patient. And when I am like that, it is because I have no fear of God. I'm familiar with Him. I have no fear of God. I dare to stand before God. Which say, how many people, how many Christians curse other Christians? They use foul language in their communication, in their anger to other Christians. You know they do. They don't realize that every word they have spoken, they are speaking before God. They are standing before His throne and they are speaking before God. Mark my word, if you want to believe it or not, I don't care. It is in your Bible. I don't care if you believe it, but it is in your Bible. And every one of those words will be accounted for. And Paul tells us this. That I will give an account for every idle word. Notice the words that he uses, every idle word. Idle word. Rebellious word. Every word that is contrary to the ways of God. I will give an account for that as a believer. That is the only sin that God says I will account for. I find that interesting. Do you know why? Because my words are one of the few things that I have entire control of. And if I give my voice box over to demons to use in their expressions, it is strictly because I have agreed and decided to do so. My words are one of the few things I have complete control of. So in order to have love expressed in its unconditional character, I require God's love to possess it because I have received it. But I also need fear. Today, Christians are increasingly losing their fear of God. And rightfully, to a large extent, we say grace, mercy, grace, mercy, grace, mercy, grace, mercy. Yes. But also, fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And they say, yes, but that's a fear that doesn't have torment. Fear doesn't have torment is not a part of that passage. That is a fear that does have torment. A little bit of fear that has torment is healthy. Now, if it is keeping me from the love of God, the torment, then, and the love of God's expression in me, then it is not healthy. And perfect love will cast out that tormented sense. But that is a different context for a different situation within a different doctrine. Here we are talking about where the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. This is a fear that has torment. And people always say, well, it's a little bit like I respect the down power line. You respect the down power line because you're terrified of it. That's why you respect it. You get these tyrants in some of these countries and everybody reverences them. And maybe like not common people, the people around them all reverence them. Yet at the same time, tomorrow that tyrant might take their head off literally. And they still reverence that. Why? Fear. A large part of reverence is from fear. Nobody comes up to a king and calls him Frank. They always say, Your Majesty, Your Highness, but never Frank, even if it's a good king. Because it is a king and he is powerful and he does have authority and he does have ability. And he has the ability to take my life. You know, God is a king and he has the ability to take my life, and sometimes he does take people's lives. I've known people that that's happened to. And the circumstances of their passing made it very evident that that was a sin unto physical death, and they went home much earlier, decades, than they needed to. You see, this lack of love is just as serious a mandate as any. In fact, it is the greatest of all mandates in the Bible, that we love. Yet increasingly it seems because people don't fear God, because people don't draw near to the love of God, because people are lovers of selves in this age, we are told. Because people are self-centered and self-oriented and selfish, they don't practice this enduring patience and kindness, and they try to excuse it, saying, well, I have told you, and I am angry, and my emotions are my justification. By the way, neurosis comes when emotions control my volition. That's spiritual neurosis, when emotions control my volition. Psychosis comes when I can't think something through. And yet, I think in Christianity, all too often, we experience both. We don't think through the results of refusing to practice long-suffering patience and kindness. We don't think it through. Sometimes we Christians are a little psychotic when it comes to love. And we operate on our daily lives through neurosis where it's controlled. My love for you is controlled by my emotions. I'm happy today, I'll be loving and sweet. I'm having a bad day, just watch your step. This is not God's love. This is not love at all. This is demonic. We have to understand that God will chastise sin. And a person who refuses to love is in sin. because it was the premier commandment. I think it may be one of the top sins in Christianity, a refusal to be long-sufferingly patient and kind. People say, I've been putting up with you for 2 hours now. I've had enough. And then they blow up. Your love doesn't have much longevity, does it? Well, you know the circumstances that I'm under, and I have a right to be angry and frustrated. You don't have much substance, do you? Much depth, much root, much strength. You're weak. Sounds harsh. It's reality. Better to hear it now than at the Bema seat. It's reality. Love is not conceited or arrogant or inflated with pride. And now we are dealing with other expressions of the heart. It is not conceited, arrogant, or inflated with pride. Inflated with pride means self-oriented. It doesn't live at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It does not act unbecomingly. It's not rude and unmannerly. How many people within their close relationships feel the liberty to be rude? Yet it's a violation of the thing God considers to be the most sacred. But they are rude. They treat each other with hostility. The people they're with are not more important than the thing that they are doing. They won't put it down for a minute. They won't turn off the radio to talk to their kid or their spouse. They say, hey, can't you see I'm doing something? Can't you see I'm busy reading something? Can't you see I'm preoccupied? You're not that important in my life. But I'm going to miss what I wanted to see. And that will end the world, won't it? That had eternal value, didn't it? That song on the radio or whatever you were reading in your magazine. Or whatever was on the television. That had great eternal value, that you just lost those eternal rewards where you could have expressed the kindness of God. See, people don't think right when it comes to the love of God. And this is why in Christianity we talk a lot about unconditional love, but often don't possess it. We are to love. Yes, God loves and we are focused on that and we love it all the way. All the way in our lives, we love every aspect of it. But we are to love. What is the first and the great commandment? You love the Lord your God and you love your neighbor as yourself. You do this. And me too, of course. And so we can't say these excuses we give ourselves to impatience or unkindness or frustration or negativity and anger and all the different expressions. God's not buying them. And I may think I'm getting away with them because I haven't been struck by lightning, have I? Don't tempt God. That's all I have to say. Because I can't stand in His face by treating another believer or another person with unkindness. I can't stand in His face that way. He won't allow it. And He is very patient and kind toward me, but I'll tell you something. There is a point when God says enough. In 1 John 4:12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and His love is perfected, completed, manifested in us. In John 15, verse 12, don't be familiar with this passage. You have never heard this in this application. Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love, agape, one another. This is that 1 Corinthians 13, 4-5 love. As I have loved you, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, and you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit shall remain, and whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Greater agape, patience and kindness, has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. The root for the friends there is filial. Filial is another kind of love. There's a few different basic types of love the Bible gives. There's agape, which is that unconditional love that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 13:4-5, that affection and high esteem on an unconditional basis that's expressed in that long-suffering patience and kindness and without the self-oriented manifestations of the flesh. That's filial, is different. Filial is based on the other person. Complete filial cannot take place without agape. I may have affection, but I won't express that affection unless I have agape. My affection will be like Swiss cheese. It will be unreliable. It'll be here and there unless I have agape. Really, if you think about it, agape determines filial. Whether I have affection toward you will to a large extent be determined by what I see in you. But here's the thing about that. What I see in you is entirely determined by my frame of reference. When agape is my frame of reference, I don't see the things that frustrate me in you. I don't see the things that I consider to be pesky or negative or irritating or frustrating or whatever people do. I don't even see them. Because my frame of reference is agape, not anything else. And so I look at someone and I can have pure filial, pure affectionate love toward them, because my frame of reference is exceedingly patient and extremely kind. And it's not self-oriented. A lack of expression of the proper kind of affection comes because of a lack of agape. And so one day you love somebody, the next day you don't. And you'll say that you love them because you're perhaps there with them. They may be in your family. Okay, I love you. But I'm not feeling it, if I were to be honest. But I love you. It's a fact. I know it's true that I love you. But, you know, it's not there right now for me, if I were to be honest, on what's on the inside. That's because you lack agape, and therefore your filial isn't really a pure and complete filial. It's only filial affection on a good day. And you're cutting somebody up. You're not loving them. When I get critical of someone, it's not because I have sensed this strong affection toward them. People use foul language toward people. It's not because they sense a strong affection toward them. It's not because they desire to be kind toward them. People sometimes underestimate vulgar language. You hear Christians use it. You know what it is? They don't know their own spirit. They don't know what spirit they are of. Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. They don't know their own spirit. And they allow these things into their frame of reference. Why? It's in their heart. Love is not their frame of reference. Something else is. And they speak what is in their heart. This is why somebody who's for whom love, the love of God, is their frame of reference, it takes a long time to get that person to be negative in their responses. It is an affection-based thing. It is something that's based on the receiver filial. God has filial. God also has agape. And we see that in Romans 9:13-16, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. You know what that word hate means in the original language there? It means literally to hate. God hated Esau. People say, well, no, that just means that he didn't fully appreciate him and he didn't really like what Esau was about. No, that's not what it says. It means he hated him. It's pure hatred. Well, God is love. How can he hate? Why did he hate Esau? He had no filial or patience toward Esau. Why? Because Esau had no regard for God. That's why. He traded away what God would give him for a bowl of soup. He had zero regard for God, and that made God angry and made God dislike him. He hated him. Well, you know what? Sometimes we're like that too. And we say we love, but we don't. We trade that which is right before God for the sake of our circumstance, for the sake of our emotions. That's the only reason why Esau traded his birthright. It was his emotions. He was hungry, and he was reacting at the fact that he was hungry in his emotions. Well, God hated that. God was angry at it, and he hated it. What shall we say there? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God didn't sense any mercy much toward Esau at all. He hated the guy. Why? No regard. No regard for the things of God in his life. Yet as believers, do we have regard for the things of God in our lives? Do we have regard for his word? Do we have regard for the body of Christ? Do we have regard for the people God puts into our lives? You see, you can tell what regard you have often by what comes out of your mouth. There is your regard. And you can call that a legalistic trip what you like, but you know what? I call it the Word of God. And what you want to call legalism, I call obedience by faith. And if you want to call that legalism, you knock yourself right out. You can call it anything you like, but in the end, we'll find out what is what. And I would much rather stand on the foundation of the Word of God than on the foundation of private interpretation. In Hebrews 10:38, now the just will live by faith, but if any man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. See, it wasn't just Esau. It was whenever I don't have a faith response to the love of God, whenever I don't have a faith response to the ordinances of God, whenever I don't operate in a faith response, in a faith obedience, God's soul has no pleasure in me. God's not happy with me. So he said he's not happy with me at that time. Now I can get condemned there about that, but you know what? I'm much better off just getting right with God and not wasting my time with condemnation. In Romans 12:10, the Word of God says, be kindly affectioned one toward another, with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. That's philostorgos. That's filio and storge. Storge is another type of love. That's a family love. Within the body of Christ, have family-style affections, like siblings have. Have family-style affections within the body of Christ. Or if there's a pastor, perhaps, and people like a father and children, not, you know, that the people are children, but I'm saying that kind of an affection is to be expressed in those people. Love is unconditional, based on the person doing the loving, not on the person doing the receiving. And this is why. In Galatians 5:22, the Word of God says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then out of that love emanate joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith, meekness and temperance. Temperance is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Do you know what it means? It means self-control. Self-control is usually relinquished in the tongue. People will control their actions. They may not necessarily hit anybody. So a lot of people do, though. And that's a person who's like, they need to seriously get right with God, because I think they are a prime candidate for serious chastisement. But the tongue is a place where many people allow themselves to lose self-control. Yet James tells us in chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, that even though the tongue is the smallest of members, it can cause the greatest of evil. The tongue that we have can win a soul. The tongue that we have can restore a soul. Jesus came to the earth and used his tongue, and that was his ministry to a large extent, and the miracles that he worked were only to support that which came through his tongue. That was Jesus' primary ministry, was the tongue. You go to church to be edified by what is done with the pastor's tongue. And sometimes, though, we use that tongue for great evil. Satan, in Ezekiel 28:18, used his tongue to traffic his merchandise. You see, it can win a soul or it can curse a soul. It can show God or it can reveal the devil. It can glorify God or it can glorify the devil. So which one does our tongue do? Glorify God or glorify the devil? And don't give yourself excuses to not glorify God. You see, that's the thing though. The tree of knowledge of good and evil always gives me excuses to be disobedient to God, and that's how I can tell that it's demonic in its source. If you ever hear somebody, let's say they're being unkind or acting angry or frustrated or nasty toward people, you can always tell its source, whether it's the flesh or whether it's the devil. The devil gave Eve excuses. The flesh doesn't need excuses. But if it's inspired by the devil, he will give you excuses and justifications to go against what God has said. It's like, for example, if you catch somebody in adultery and the appropriate person goes up to them, which is usually the pastor, and very gently they say to that people, you know, is this true? That, you know, is this going on? Usually they'll say, yes, it is, and they'll say it in tears and they'll get right with God. They'll be completely restored. But if you say to somebody, is it true that you've been attacking me behind my back? They'll respond in pride and they'll never get right with God. Because the adultery was the weakness of their flesh, but the attacks behind their back were inspired by the devil. And now they are in agreement with him. You have this situation where sometimes the devil gives us excuses and we use them because we like them. Because we're at the tree of knowledge of self-consciousness. And we can't see ourselves as what we really are in our application of the things in our lives. In our practice. We don't see ourselves as we are in our practice. But this is what we are. This is how we are. And this is what the Holy Spirit sees and is grieved. And sometimes, really often, quenched. Why is it unconditional? Because it depends on the person giving it. Never on the person receiving it. And as soon as you say, this is my excuse for treating you outside of loving kindness, patience, suffering long patience and kindness toward you, this is why I have a right to be self-oriented and puffed up a little bit and put myself above you to criticize you. By the way, if you're criticizing somebody, you're putting yourself above God. Because God said to have a ministry of reconciliation, a ministry of edification, and you have a ministry of criticism. So if you are criticizing yourself, someone, it is because you feel you are above God and He is below you, and you will apply the things that He has said to you at your will. Boy, this is a convicting message today. But you know what? Maybe it needs to be. Because Christians don't know how to love. And the reason why they don't know how to love is not because they don't have the capacity, it's because they don't have the will. As Christians, as born-again believers, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, every one of us has the capacity to love with that character of love. But the will gets in the way. And so maybe this needs to be so that the love of God may be expressed in the hearers towards other people and towards themselves. He continues there, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. The flesh is affections and the flesh is lusts. And he's not talking about sensual lust here. It's not talking just that. It's talking about all the things that are contrary to God's will in our lives that we pursue. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In verse 18 of chapter 5, he gives the contrary of this. But if we be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh. You see, he said you're not under the law, but you can be influenced by the works of the flesh. Are these adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, which is stubbornness, witchcraft, right? Witchcraft. What is witchcraft? Rebellion, refusal on a consistent basis to respond in faith to God's word. That's rebellion. Hatred, variance. Variance is the love of strife, of contention, and of wrangling. Isn't that an interesting thing? It says the love of these things. This is why some people, it's very easy to get involved with arguments. They will get involved with resentment. It doesn't matter who they're with. They'll get involved with arguments, and they'll get involved with resentment, and they'll get involved with wranglings, and then they'll blame it on the other person. It's not the other person. It's that they love strife. They love contention and they love wrangling. Why? Self-elevation of a negative sort. Emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, this to me is exceedingly sobering, because then it's followed by the fruit of the Spirit is love. You know, in just the same way, to a large extent, and I'm not talking about isolated instances, I'm talking about lifestyles. People who do this on a consistent basis over years, who refuse to grow in the Spirit even though they've been saved a while. They refuse to grow out of these things. If I refuse to grow out of these things, and I've been receiving doctrine for a long time, it's my volition that's keeping me where I am. Now, here's how this works. Paul said that if I practice the ways of the flesh on a consistent basis, and I want to reiterate, I'm not talking about isolated individual incidents over which somebody gets right. I'm talking about a prolonged basis when the person has been taught for a long time. If I continue in this, that I don't express the love of God, because the fruit of the Spirit is the opposite of the works of the flesh. If I don't have this unconditional patience that suffers long, and that kindness, if that is not my volitional choice as a habit, as a lifestyle, then I cannot claim salvation. because the fruit of the Spirit is love. If I am in fact indwelled by the Holy Spirit, then love will be the result, eventually, if not immediately. In other words, I'll grow into that fruit. Now, in just the same way that if somebody were to ask me, if I commit suicide, am I going to go to heaven? I'm a believer. I would say, you cannot know that you are a believer and you cannot know that you're going to heaven. Because in Romans chapter 1, no murderer is going to go into heaven. You cannot use that as your comfort if you are thinking you're going to commit suicide. In just the same way, as the person who does that cannot know that they are saved, the person who does not habitually live in the love of God cannot know that they are saved. Because how do I know if I am in fact indwelled by the Spirit if I don't possess the fruit of the Spirit? And the fruit of the Spirit has its manifestation. And so what I do, what if I am in that place? And there's a lot of people in that place. I say I'm a born-again believer, but I have this issue in my life where I just don't love. And I don't care that I don't love. I feel perfectly justified in it, and I wouldn't even admit that I don't because of my justification. Well, a person like that needs to humble themselves before God and start drawing near to the love of God. And also start reverencing and respecting the majesty of God. See, even on a day when I don't draw near to the love of God, if I fear Him, I won't have the nerve to be unkind or impatient with someone. If I reverence Him, I won't dare to use unkind language, to be frustrated or angry with people and express it in my hostility. I won't dare to have that self-orientation if I believe that God is a majestic king, if I fear Him. The fear of God is the protection of the love of God, because it won't yield the love of God because of that fear. I don't want to cross the majestic king. Like Jesus said, don't fear the one who can kill the body. Fear the one who can kill the body and destroy the soul in hell. You fear the majestic king. Yet all too often as believers, we have an expression that doesn't reflect fear of God. Now, this may sound like a hard message and a negative message, but it's not. If I learn how to live in this message, then I will be revolutionized in my heart and in my thinking. And every relationship that I have will be absolutely revolutionized. You take a relationship, like a marriage or a family relationship, where people are bound together by more than just agreement to be there, but through something else, maybe bloodlines or maybe legal agreements like in a marriage or something. The healthiest relationship is where both people love and fear God. Those are healthy relationships. They are wonderful expressions where both of the people are getting the life of God from that relationship. That's a great relationship. Or you have relationships where one person loves and fears Him, and the other one either doesn't love Him or doesn't fear Him. And they express that lack of love and fear because, remember, whatever is in the heart will be expressed. They express that lack of love or lack of fear of God to the other person. And so they will receive the benefit of the one person's love, but the other person receives the trial of their lack of love. And then there is the last relationship, where neither person loves nor fears God. And that's a relationship that just won't last long. I mean, both of them are going to, they're going to throw up their hands. The one is because the one does love. And that's really all that it takes to maintain a relationship, to keep it as an entity. But it will not be the fulfillment that God had designed when He made relationships. But it can survive. It's like surviving with one lung, or surviving with two lungs, or trying to survive with no lungs. No lungs cannot survive. One lung is going to be much harder. Two lungs is a great condition. You're not ready to be married until you love and fear God, and either is the person that maybe someday you will be considering marrying. And I'm not saying that that's a perfect person. They're not. Nobody will ever be perfect. Everyone will have isolated moments. But as a lifestyle, love and fear God, and make sure that you don't marry somebody who does not love and fear God, because the relationship will be difficult for you. Looking unto Jesus in Hebrews 12:3, and this is how we operate, the author and the finisher of our faith. See, when you feel challenged in your love towards somebody, like it's just too much, I just can't do it. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. He knew that there was a reward, and He had joy in the reward that came with enduring the cross. Despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Consider Him. Consider who He is. Consider all He has done. Consider His character. Consider His heart toward the other person and toward yourself, both. Consider Him. It is very unreasonable to be unkind and impatient with someone who God is kind and patient toward. It means that I'm not walking in agreement with God. If I'm not walking in agreement with God, I will guarantee you this: God is right, I am wrong. Every single time. So consider this. If you find yourself in a place where love becomes difficult, because remember, it is a volitional faith response. It's not based on your emotions. That's where people get in trouble with love, is they try to base it in their emotions, and it has absolutely not one thing to do with their emotions. Because your emotions will respond to absolutely everything. So consider it, what God's heart is. And don't try to justify in the natural man what does not come of God, and ways that are contrary to His. Because in 1 Corinthians 7, it says, love bears all things. It believes all things, as in the Philippians 4:8, belief of all things. It hopes all things, it endureth all things, and it never fails. It doesn't fail. Love does not fall down. Love does not withdraw itself. Love doesn't quit. Love doesn't stop when things aren't pretty. Love doesn't stop when it doesn't feel like it. It never fails. Why is love unconditional? Because it doesn't depend on anything except for the one who's doing the loving. But it is the commandment that Christ gave in John 15:12. It is the commandment that Christ gave. He gave one commandment, and that was to love. If I am to be right with God, I have to live in that commandment. Simple as that. I have to have a lifestyle of long-suffering patience and kindness, not just to those who are lovely, not just to those who deserve it, but also to those who do not. And in truth, especially to those who do not. Why? Because where is long-suffering patience and kindness most clearly expressed? And so, this is how we live. It is the first and it is the great commandment. And on it hangs everything else, if I want the life with God. Amen.